Here that I wish physical harm on Mitch Daniels, because he's the one that put us on daylight saving time many, many years ago. And I had a plan. I was like, okay, I'm gonna go to bed early. And that just went out the window. So scheduling ahead, nice Sunday afternoon nap, looks like it's on the cards. So today we're gonna start a new lesson series, which basically is a continuation of our previous lesson series. So what we're doing is we're looking at relationship of covenant between God and creation through the entire Bible over the course of a year. So the last session we were going through the Old Testament, and then we just finished up that lesson series with the arrival of Jesus on the scene, his birth, his temptation, and last week the Sermon on the Mount. Then this new series we're starting today, over the next 13 weeks, we're going to take an in-depth look at the life of Jesus and how he has come to be in a covenant relationship with us. We'll be looking at different events in the life of Jesus and then how it relates to that relationship. This series is going to carry us all the way through the end of May, where we'll end with a lesson on Jesus' resurrection, and then we'll set up our next series of covenant over the summer with the covenant in the early church. Glad to have the youth with us this morning, so thank you guys. Hope you enjoyed listening to me. One thing with short notice, depends on like how do you fill the time, how do you prep and study, so my default is just we're going to go through a lot of scripture, so I added a whole bunch of scripture to the list, so hopefully if you like scripture, this is for you. If not, you'll have so many different next week, and hopefully you like them better. So today we're going to look about the truth of the covenant. The new covenant calls us to a life, to new life through water baptism and spirit baptism. And then, so what is our response to that? Our response is that we need to be born again and to live as a new creature in Christ. The context of how this is going to, our lesson is going to tie into the covenant today. Not long after last week's lesson, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus met with an elite religious leader named Nicodemus and introduced his new covenant to him. Despite us and humanity's constant rebellion, God still wanted that relationship with us. And so he was revealing what that would take, what his new covenant would look like, a covenant born of water and of spirit. At the latter part of the last century, feels weird saying that, being born in 1980, and they said, oh, you were born in the late 1900s. Stop it. But the latter part of the last century, Charles Mahaney, some of you older saints may know that name, he was a powerhouse preacher, evangelized, and ministered across the United States and the world. He was known for an intense desire to see souls brought into the kingdom of God. Every soul mattered to him. He was so committed to seeing the gospel preached to every man and woman that he ministered in countless prisons across the nation, bringing the message of salvation to those whom society rejects the most. His son tells a testimony that when they were traveling one day in their RV evangelizing, they pulled into a town and there was a church having a local gathering. And they saw the RV pulled up, the classic evangelist traveling. They said, well, are you our minister? Without a bat, he said, yes, I am. He was not their minister. He was not the same denomination as them. And they found out very quickly when he got up to the pulpit and preached Jesus crucified and salvation and baptism and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Very quickly, they asked him to leave that city and travel on his ways, continue on his ways. His sharp sense of humor and deep knowledge of the Bible had his audience in tears of laughter one minute and then tears of travail the next. His unique ministry touched many lives, bringing men and women to God. However, his story did not always look like that. He came from meager beginnings, lacked the support of a church family at all. By the age of 10, he'd already been exposed to drugs and had become an addict. Unsurprisingly, his life didn't get better as he grew older. He only fell deeper and deeper into a sinful lifestyle. Struggling with addiction and constantly participating in illegal activities, Charlie may have seemed like a hopeless case to those around him. But thankfully, in his case, and in many of us, God does not view a person's situation the way humanity views us. While few may have believed it's possible, God was able to do a work on his heart. He allowed him to become connected to a minister who discipled him and taught him the truth of God's word. His full conversion took some time, but everything changed In the late 60s, when he finally experienced the power of spirit baptism and water baptism in Jesus' name, quickly he and others noticed a change. Before long, he was a preacher. For many years, he lived for himself, but after his experience with God, he felt brand new. He left his sinful life behind and wholeheartedly embraced the call of God on his life. Where others might have seen something that was impossible, God made a reality look past the filth of sin that stained his life and gave him the opportunity to become a new creature. And he accepted that opportunity and never looked back. The story of Charles Mahaney is unique, but yet it is not. It's just one example of a life that's been changed by God's power. Every day, God impacts the lives of men and women across the globe, inviting them to come into covenant with him. Many times, those who may seem the furthest away from God find their way into his presence because there's a deep longing for the things of God inside them. Men like Charles Mahaney and even the Apostle Paul, who once set out to murder Christians and destroy their faith, stand as testimonies that this new birth experience is for everyone, if only we are willing to respond in faith-filled obedience. Our text today for our lesson comes from the book of John. If you look at the four Gospels, John is kind of like the odd duck of the Gospels. If a person read the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, back to back to back, according to their order in the standard New Testament, they would notice how similar those three accounts are. Not identical, but very similar. A lot of overlap of stories and the different events that happened. All four of the New Testament Gospels declare the wonderful power and the saving grace of Jesus. They describe his death, life, and his life, death, and resurrection. When looked at together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke provide a stark contrast as a side-by-side comparison to the Gospel of Mark, to the Gospel of John. Mark's Gospel takes readers quickly to a public ministry of Jesus. Matthew's Gospel opens with genealogy and then quickly moves on to the infancy of Jesus. Luke's Gospel provides unique details on the birth of John the Baptist as well as Jesus before offering his genealogy. The beginning of John's Gospel is starkly different. There's no regal tale of Jesus' birth to be found. There's no mention of Jesus' parents, their long journey to Bethlehem. There are no angels, no shepherds, no wise men. The Gospel of John puts Jesus' origins much, much earlier and elevates his status as more significant. One way to explain the differences between these Gospels is that most scholars believe that John is generally considered the last Gospel written. He's believed to have written his Gospel at the end of his life, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD in Ephesus. So John is looking back. He's not looking to tell again what the three Gospels already covered. He provides a more theological rather than strictly chronological account of Jesus' life. John sits and writes his Gospel over 50 years after Jesus' resurrection, over 40 years after his brother was martyred by Herod Agrippa in Jerusalem, over 20 years after the deaths of Peter and Paul, over 15 years since the destruction of the Second Temple, and the deaths of many of any other disciple of Jesus. As the last of Jesus' inner circle, he is writing to a new and future generations of the church. So he reaches further back than the birth of Jesus all the way to the beginning. And he records in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." It's talking about John the Baptist. "He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which was born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the intro to John's gospel, and that's not our text for our lesson today, but I thought it was appropriate to show the interest of where John is coming from in his stories and examples that he gives. Our scripture today is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, when Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night. But we're going to start looking back at the story. We're going to set the stage by going back a half a chapter to chapter 2. So our chapter 2 takes place right after the miracle of the wedding in Cana, where Jesus starts his earthly ministry and turns the water into wine. We'll take up the story in verse 11 of chapter 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cord, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Here's one example of the differences between the different gospels. The other three record the story of Jesus overchanging the money changers in the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. John is recording it near the beginning. It's possible that Jesus may have did this multiple times, depending on who was set up in the temple when he went there. Or it could be that John is using this story to set up the narrative of the next few chapters. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered unto them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they had believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So Jesus started his earthly ministry. He's doing miracles. He's doing signs. And then the next chapter, we find, and this is the main text of our lesson today, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. We're kind of going to go through them little verse by verse with some interjection as we go through them. So verse 1 starts, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. John 3 introduces us to Nicodemus, who is described as a Pharisee. However, it says he was not just any Pharisee, he was a ruler or leader of the Jews. It may seem strange to see a respected religious leader slinking around at night, yet that is exactly where we find Nicodemus. One thing I've always wondered about this. In John chapter 1, we find that in verse 19 records, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, who art thou? Verse 24 of that chapter records that they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Was Nicodemus one of those in that group that went and questioned John the Baptist? Did he just get the reports as they brought those reports back to Jerusalem? Were they there more than just that one day? Did they go and watch John the Baptist's teaching? Were they there just that one day and listen and ask him questions as they left? Did they stay till the next day? When John looks and sees Jesus and declares, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They asked John who he was, and he said he was the voice crying in the wilderness, written by the prophet Isaiah, to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So did Nicodemus have firsthand account of those questionings in that events, or was he just reading reports about it? Reading about this prophet from the wilderness who's going out preaching, telling people to repent, to be baptized, that there is one coming that is mightier than him, the latchet of whose shoes he is not even worthy to unloose. What discussions are the Pharisees in Jerusalem having amongst themselves about what this disruption is? Has the story of the wine at the wedding, has that made its way to the Pharisees? Or any of the other miracles that Jesus did? Had they had the report of him flipping over the tables in the temple? What did they think of him? Something in Nicodemus, though, there was almost like this hunger that he wanted more. But as a high-ranking Pharisee, he couldn't just go and openly question Jesus. So he comes to him at night. He doesn't come to attack or accuse Jesus, but he comes curious, striving to want to learn. Albert Einstein said, "I have no special talent. I am only passionately curious." Author and motivational speaker Simon Sinek said, "I think curiosity is everything. It is the underlying motivation to learn. It's a characteristic where you acknowledge that we don't know everything. Perhaps there are better ways to do things." He said, "I'm always nervous about people who aren't curious about anything in the world." Nicodemus had heard these words and these works of Jesus and wanted to know more. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Nicodemus came to Jesus with a preconception and notions of what it meant to live for God. We are not that different in many ways. Often we come before God with our own ideas of how things should go and how things should work. We try to fit God within the confines of how we want life to go and how we think things should be structured. But speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." We can't expect God to behave exactly the way that we think he should. Instead, we have to study his word and submit ourselves to it. The ways of God often exceed our expectations. Sometimes they look quite different from what we would expect. In those times when God's ways look different than ours, we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. While Nicodemus clearly had not yet fathomed the gravity of what Jesus had come to do, he did have the opportunity to decide if he would hold fast to his preconceived ideas of what the Pharisees taught, or would he embrace this new and unexpected work that God was carrying out. In the same way, God repeatedly extends to us opportunities to trust him. Even when things aren't going our way, he gives us a chance to put our trust and our faith in him. Even in that same moment, he may be turning our whole world upside down. After Nicodemus proclaimed what he knew in John 3:2, Jesus began to demonstrate how little Nicodemus actually knew. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus is using physical examples to explore spiritual truth. But Nicodemus is so stuck on trying to understand the physical examples that he can't grasp the hidden meanings and spiritual truth. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus explained further to Nicodemus that a man must be born of the water and the spirit. Without this new birth experience, no one will be able to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was introducing the way anyone who believes on him can enter a new covenant and new life in him. Jesus was clear that this new birth of water and spirit was the only way to enter into his new covenant. Ezekiel 25-27 declares, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Throughout his gospel, John lays out this concept. Look at his I am statements of Jesus that he records. John 6, I am the bread of life, where Jesus provides spiritual substance. I am the light of the world, in John 8 and 9, where Jesus offers guidance and truth in darkness. I am the door, the gate of the sheep, in John 10, where Jesus says he's the only way to salvation and protection. I am the good shepherd. Jesus cares for and protects his followers. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus offers victory over death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the exclusive path to the Father. I am the true vine. John 15. Jesus is the source of spiritual life and fruitfulness. Verse 6 of chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whence it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Jesus is challenging Nicodemus' beliefs here, trying to get him to see beyond the physical, the view that he's locked into, and look to the spiritual. John is using this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus to show truths about the kingdom of God and this new covenant that Jesus is bringing. So we are learning along with Nicodemus, listening to the words of Jesus. Do his words ring true to us? Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, yet receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He's telling Nicodemus, if you can't even understand about how the wind moves, then how can you understand how the Spirit's going to move? Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that hath come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Jesus finished explaining this new birth experience, Nicodemus was still confused. He asked, how can these things be? Sometimes you ask and wonder how we can struggle, but here was Nicodemus, a great teacher of the law, a Pharisee, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, but yet he couldn't comprehend what Jesus was trying to teach him. So Jesus kind of went to where he is. Okay, you know the Old Testament, let's go to the New Testament. He began to speak of Moses, the man God chose to give the Old Testament, the Old Covenant to the Hebrews, during their exodus from Egypt. In verse 14, when he mentions a serpent in the wilderness, he's talking about an event that happened in Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And this people spake against God and against Moses. Again, if you read the Old Testament, the story of Exodus, it's again this cycle. Things are going good. Oh, God, why did you bring us here? Oh, you're going to kill us. Oh, this is so horrible. Oh, I'm tired of man. And they murmured over and over again. And the people spoke against Moses and against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no bread, neither is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. God's response in verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people died. I'm not a huge fan of snakes, so I wouldn't want to think about all of a sudden one morning you just wake up and there's snakes everywhere, and they're just biting people left and right. You walk out in the parking lot today and there's 300 or 400 snakes and they're coming right at you. No, no thank you. You can keep those. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Essentially, now you start getting bit by snakes and you're like, oh man, things aren't going good. We've screwed up. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from among us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when you look upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that a serpent that had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This brass serpent became the international symbol of all medical care. It's been called Nehustan, meaning the thing of brass. Interesting side note fact, it remained with the children of Israel for hundreds of years as a sign and a reminder of God's mercy. But it was destroyed by Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. Verse 4, he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the grove and brake into pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Just another example of how humans over time will twist and misuse the things of God. They had taken this example that God had given them in the wilderness of his mercy and turned it into an idol that they were worshiping and offering incense to. This story of the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus reminded Nicodemus of. The story that we just read, God is extending his forgiveness to his people. How they had complained, and in their response, God had sent those serpents. Sometimes you would think that Moses just had to pray for the people and it would all be taken care of. But instead, God commanded him to make that brass serpent and lift it up on the pole. When the people looked up on the serpent, so they had to act, there was an act that had to take place for the people. Just Moses making the bronze serpent and putting it on a pole didn't cure them of their snake bites. They had to look to the serpent on the pole. All those who were bitten could only be healed by looking at that pole, the serpent on the pole. There was no other cure, no medical treatment they found that worked, no human intervention, no act of worship, not even a word of prayer. They had to believe that looking up at that serpent was their only hope to avoid death. This required faith on their part. Notice that God didn't take away the serpents, but he made a way for them to be healed from their poisonous bites. Actually, it's venomous bites because snakes are venomous, not poisonous. In the same way, we must deal with our sinful desires and ways. We know that God has provided healing and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Of the many Old Testament stories that talk of Jesus and the prophecies, Jesus intentionally chose to reference this one. For the day would come when the Son of Man would have to be lifted up. Jesus was foreshadowing the day when he would be lifted up as the cross, on the cross to bring life and healing to all humanity. When that day came, all who believed in him would be able to experience everlasting life by entering into the new birth covenant with him. John references this passage again in John 12, 32 and 33. Jesus speaking, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And John records that he said, signifying what death he should die. Just like the bronze serpent was lifted up, when Jesus was lifted up, he died and died on the cross. He was calling all to look to him for salvation. Going back to our text, verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Famous verse that almost anybody can quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came into this world with a mission to restore that covenant relationship between Creator and created, to overcome sin, death, hell, and the grave. That covenant that we'd spent the last few months talking about with Abraham, with Moses, with the patriarchs, that covenant again of God having a relationship with his people, that relationship that was broken in the garden by the sin of Adam and Eve that separated man from God. Jesus was coming to bring about a new covenant, to restore that relationship fully by his death, burial, and resurrection, and the infilling of his Spirit. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You look around us at our world today, you can see how much this verse rings true. There is so much darkness and evil in this world. And there are those that love their darkness and hate when light is shined upon their deeds. Just this last week, in a vote of 357 to 65 in the House of Representatives, blocked a bill detailing the release of $18 million or more Congress has paid from a taxpayer-funded account for sexual harassment claims. That same congressional body, just a few months ago, voted 427-1 to release the Epstein files. But when it's deeds that their members have done, they want to vote against that because they love darkness. They don't want their sins to be exposed to the world. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds shall be reproved. Verse 21, but he that doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. A lot of times the sin in our life, you want to hold on to it. You want to keep it. You don't want to keep it in the dark. You don't want any people to know about it. But God is asking you to bring, and you don't have to make it public, but we have to bring that darkness and our sins to him and let his light expose that in that private time with him. Because if you don't willing to lay it down, he can't fill you with his light. Jesus' invitation to experience a new birth still exists to us today. When we are spiritually dead or dying in our sin, Jesus invites us to look up and behold him and believe in him and the power of his sacrifice on the cross. As we believe on him, then the act in obedience to God's word, we experience that wonder of being born again of the water and of the Spirit. As we go down in the waters of baptism with repentant hearts, Jesus' sacrifice pays our debt to sin. As we are filled with the Holy Ghost, we rise in a newness of life and discover that mercy, grace, and joy that come with entering into that new covenant with Jesus Christ. Although we were first born into sin, we can be born again in righteousness. Nicodemus wonders, how can you be born again? Jesus wasn't talking about physical birth, but that spiritual birth, where we can die to our sins and be born again into righteousness. After our new birth, sin no longer has dominion over our lives. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote that old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The new birth gives us a clean page, allowing God to write new chapters in our life. Everything we've done before, past sins, regrets, and doubts can fade behind us as we embark on brand new life empowered by the Spirit. It would be wonderful if John had recorded Nicodemus' response. We see all this, the words that Jesus told Nicodemus, but we don't see what was Nicodemus' response. Did he go away sorry? Did he go away challenged? Did he run out of there? Did he sit and talk with Jesus longer? We don't know what happened right immediately after that. But we get signs throughout the scriptures that maybe what Jesus had talked to Nicodemus about began to take root in his heart. John 7, many of the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin wanted to arrest Jesus. They had called him before them to speak, and they wanted to arrest him and throw him in prison. Nicodemus steps forward to defend him. Nicodemus, who had snuck around in the shadows just three chapters earlier in his underground conversation with Jesus, began to take his first steps toward that light. As Jesus' opponents began to accuse him of violating the law, Nicodemus made his own appeal to the law by pointing out the law afforded Jesus the right to have a formal hearing. Nicodemus did not publicly side with Jesus, but just him leaning towards him more than most of his Pharisee components may have provided risky. It said they openly mocked Those that had opposed Jesus began to openly mock Nicodemus and saying, well, are you of Galilee? Pharisees who had claimed to want nothing more than uphold the law were now belittling Nicodemus, an established rabbi who was trying to hold to the law, because he reminded them what the law had said. Nicodemus, who had once come to Jesus on the cover of night for the fear of being seen, began to replace his reputation and position among the religious elite at risk of trying to defend Jesus. After taking his stand in John 7, Nicodemus disappears from Scripture for a little while. We don't hear of him again. But when he does reappear, a total change has taken place within him. The next time he appears, he is alongside Joseph of Arimathea at the foot of the cross. As Joseph prepared to bury Jesus, Nicodemus came also, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, for Jesus' burial in John 19, 39, and 40. Nicodemus had seen at the cross the Son of Man lifted up, just as Jesus prophesied in John 3:14. And Nicodemus believed. He was fully, publicly stepping out of the darkness into the light. Nicodemus, a Pharisee of high station, personally assisted in the burial of Jesus. By his actions, he was beginning to declare himself a disciple of Jesus. Surely this act of love, they had condemned Jesus for going against them. So surely this act of love towards Jesus must have angered many of the other religious leaders. How could a man of the law personally assist in the burial of one put to death for violating that law that they claimed? Nicodemus had likely spent his entire life building his reputation by studying the law and teaching it to others. Yet he refused to remain in the shadows any longer, placing everything on the line to serve Jesus. As we pursue our own covenant relationship with Jesus, we can draw strength from the passionate and selfless commitment Nicodemus made at the end of the crucifixion. Regardless of the cost of sacrifice, following Jesus is always worth it. It's never without resistance. Following Jesus is not going to be an easy road. It may come with its own persecution. Some may mock you, like the Pharisees mocked Nicodemus. However, when we enter into that covenant with Jesus and experience a new birth he purchased for us on the cross with his own blood, we can find joy and satisfaction the world can never give us and never take away. In the early 2000s, there was a young man named Robbie. He was a talented singer and guitarist. He was beginning to make an impact on the blues scene of Tennessee's famed Beale Street in Memphis. His talent was turning heads, and he knew it. He had no short of gigs at the blues clubs. And to those around him, it seems like he had a lifelong career ahead of him. But he was lost and dying in a sinful lifestyle that can only lead to destruction. Little did he know that his life would soon change. Robbie's mother attended a local Pentecostal church that was holding revival services. The church family canvassed the area, going door to door to invite neighbors to the revival. The congregation prayed and worked hard as they could to invite as many people from the community to their services. Someone convinced Robbie to visit. He slept in the back of the church as the minister began to preach. For most of the service, Robbie was unmoved. He continued to sit in the back. It seemed unlikely to anyone watching that the pastor's words would get through to him. However, as the minister began to close his message, the Holy Ghost began to move through that place. Robbie would later testify that he heard an audible voice that day saying, "If you walk out of the doors of this church, you will never come back." In a moment, his demeanor changed. He quickly made his way to the altar. That day, Robbie was filled with the Holy Ghost. As it turned out, Robbie was the only soul who was saved because of those revival services that week. In a society that prides itself on metrics, the fact that one person got saved may not be what you would consider a great success. It may seem the results were underwhelming, considering the amount of effort the church had put in dividing the community and the money they'd put up and all the time and prayer and everything they'd put into it. But even one soul is worth saving. For the rest of Robbie's life, he remained faithful to the church. He no longer played bass in the blues clubs, but he brought his unique talents to the church, was a committed member of the worship team for years. He married a wonderful, spirit-filled lady And together they taught the junior high Sunday school class, directly impacting many lives. For the rest of his life, Robbie stood as a shining example of what it means to be born again. But to tie the beginning of our lesson and the end of our lesson together, the minister of that revival, that preached the revival service the night Robbie was filled with the Holy Ghost, was Charles Mahaney, whom we talked about earlier. The addict turned evangelist made to God many years before, or that commitment that he had made many years before to God would eventually trickle down and affect the lives of Robbie and countless others throughout the country and throughout the world. Our new birth experience doesn't end with us. We should begin to invite others to experience it for themselves. When we are born again, we need to share the gospel with others and disciple them to become followers of Jesus. It's our goal to tell others about it, to say, have you met Jesus? To lift him up. Jesus said, as we read about in John, that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto us, unto him. It's not our goal to bring people, to change them. It's our goal to bring them into a relationship with Jesus so they can have a chance, an opportunity to stand before him. Then together we can choose to embrace our lives as new creatures in Christ. John tells a story throughout his gospel. We opened when he went all the way back and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in the stories he tells with Nicodemus and different narratives with the woman at the well that we'll learn about later and different people that he interacts with. And then at the end of John's gospel, the story of doubting Thomas. Thomas stands before him and says, he's in the room of the disciples, and he said, if I can't see the nail print in his hand, put my hand aside, I won't believe him. And Jesus appears in the room, and he tells Thomas, Thomas, touch me. Put your hand in the hole in my hand. Touch my side. And you can almost see that at the end of John's gospel, in Thomas' declaration, echoes back to the beginning. Thomas declares, my Lord and my God, my Adonai and my Yahweh. This idea that Jesus is more than just a prophet. He's more than just someone the Pharisees are worried about, but he is God come down and bringing his salvation that we may be washed, have all of our sins washed away in his blood when we're buried in baptism, and be filled and reborn in his Spirit when we receive the Holy Ghost. When we enter into that relationship with covenant with Jesus, we become part of the kingdom of God, and we can experience what it truly means to live and to be born again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for coming down. For coming down and making a way that we can take all of our sins, everything that we have done, all the pollution and junk in our lives, and we can bring them to you. And we can lay them at your feet. And you can just reach down and wipe them all away in the power of your blood. And then you can take us and take all that dirtiness and wash us clean and fill us with your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would empower us, God, to share that good work that you have done in us with those around us. And bring others so that you have a place that you can come and deal with them and touch their lives and help them. Lord, we thank you. We ask you to be with us in this next service. In Jesus' name, amen.